you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it. And turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to touch on chapter 8 just a little bit in there, but we're mostly going to be in the opening verses of Isaiah 9. We're continuing this Advent series here. It's a series we've called Rumors of Light, sort of tracing this theme of life of light throughout the scripture. And so Isaiah, if you don't know where he is, he's after the Psalms. If you find the Psalms, he's to the right just a little bit. And along with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, he's one of those that we call the major prophets, which doesn't mean that they're more important than any of the other prophets, just that they've got a higher word count. And what we're going to do here today is we're just going to jump in. So if you will, would you stand with me? And let's set our hearts to hear from the Lord this morning. We're going to start there in Isaiah 9, right there in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, some of that's familiar. Some of it's hard to comprehend. And so, Lord, what we need from you this morning is to give us eyes to see. We need you to give us ears to hear, not what I have to say, but what you have to say. That just as the grass withers and the flower fades, the preacher stands before your people trembling, nervous, petrified. So, Lord, we need your word to be what stands forever. And we need you to give us ears to hear it. So do that now for us, for our sake, and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Back a few weeks ago, I was talking with one of our Bible study leaders here at the church, and she was asking, she was trying to figure out what they were going to do in 2024, and so she was asking me what we were planning to preach on in the coming year, I think trying to not overlap probably, and I said I wanted to do something in the Old Testament, that we were sort of due for a longer Old Testament study together, and I was praying at the time, I was praying for some clarity on that. She started throwing out some suggestions. She seemed really excited, actually, about the Old Testament, and so she was like, hey, how about this, how about that? And then one of them she said was Isaiah, and with very little hesitation, like with so little hesitation that it sort of caught her off guard, my immediate response when she said Isaiah was no. And so it ended up, I mean, she was obviously curious as to why that was the answer. And so it ended up being almost a time of confession, a time of me confessing to her and now confessing to you that I was scared of Isaiah. As a pastor, as a preacher, I was scared of Isaiah, whether in personal study or in preparation to teach or preach at various times of the year. Isaiah has given me a hard time. It's a struggle for me. Maybe it's the, I think this is a big part of it. It's the mixture of prose and poetry. Isaiah's given me a hard time. Mixture of hymns in there. There's some hymns in Isaiah. sort of spontaneous hymns, by the way. They sort of spring up out of nowhere, and I'm not artistic by nature, so it's like, what is he, I don't know, what's he doing? What's this guy's problem? Anyway, I know that's not, you're not supposed to say that about biblical writers. Obviously, it's God's word, but that's how it feels to me as I'm sitting there reading. I'm like, why is he doing this to me? Anyway, it frustrates me. It has a variety of vocabulary. Isaiah's got, he's got like 200 words that aren't anywhere else in the Hebrew canon. I mean, he's just, he's got this massive vocabulary. Maybe it's a struggle to follow his timeline. He will just jump around from time period to time period. I'm a very linear thinking person. So it just, I don't know. There's a whole bunch of stuff. Isaiah bothers me. But in preparation for this series of Advent, and even more specifically for this sermon today, what's become clear is that the message of Isaiah isn't nearly as complicated as I had thought. In fact, it's relatively simple. Isaiah is writing to the people of God who are called by his name, who are not living like the people of God in practice. If you can grab that one little thing, Isaiah all of a sudden begins to make much more sense. That he's writing to the people of God who aren't living like the people of God. He's writing to those who would assume a salvation by right and by family rather than by repentance and faith. And so the first six chapters are essentially a rebuke. They're a rebuke of the people for their rebellion against God. That's what he's doing there. It's this announcement to them. If you can kind of put yourself in their feet, they're kind of caught in their guilt. It's this announcement to them that God sees them. It's an announcement to them, a notification, right, that God is aware of what's happening. To go back to one of our thoughts from last week, it's a reminder that God cares about what is happening in his creation, and he cares about what happens with those who bear his image. He cares that God cares. He cares that those who are called to reflect his nature and his character in creation have instead become this distorted image to a watching world, so that what was once called good is now gone. It's broken. It's lost, right? Another way of saying is that what is meant to be light has become darkness. That's what Isaiah is getting at. It's that God's people who were meant to be a light to the nations have instead become darkness. That's the context of Isaiah. That's the setting of Isaiah as a prophet of God, called by God, claimed by God, commissioned by God. Isaiah is the prophet of God, now sent by the power of God to proclaim the word of God to the people of God. And that's where we find him here in Isaiah chapter 9. He's there in the, well, he's there in what we would just call maybe the wreckage of what sin has done to the world, what sin has done to his people. And while, and what he's saying is that even though all seems lost, God's got a plan to bring his people home. And so there are two promises. There's these two sort of promises we're going to see here. And these are the two promises of God that the prophet is, that the prophet of God is proclaiming to the people of God. The first is this. Here's the first promise. It's the promise of tenderness for the wanderers. Tenderness for the wanderers. That's the first promise. And the second is the promise of triumph for the weary. Those are the two promises for God's people. Tenderness for the wanderers and triumph for the weary. And it really starts back in chapter 8. I told you we were going to hit chapter 8, okay? So if you look there in verse 11, it should be right beside there. Verse 11 of chapter 8, Isaiah is receiving the word of God. And he lays it out there for us. I love the way he does this. He lays it out there for us, sort of inviting you and me into his personal experience. And he says there, the Lord spoke thus to me. The Lord spoke to me in this way. The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. That's the picture we see here. It's a picture of God coming close to Isaiah. It's not a picture, all right? So listen, it's not a picture of God waving at him from a distance to come to him. He's not saying, hey man, I've got something I wanted to tell you. That's not what's happening here. It's not like a you better come take a look at this cliche or something like that. It's more than that. In fact, what I would say is there's almost a ferocity about God here in this passage. There's an urgency. That's what the strong hand, you see that though? He says the strong hand of God communicates a passion. It communicates an urgency, a ferocity even. I know we're not comfortable all the time talking about God as being ferocious, but there is a ferociousness, a ferocity about him. There's an intensity about what he's doing. The image to me, it reminds me of, and this part of where we grew up and where our kids are growing up, it's like a father grabbing hold of a child who's about to walk off the edge of the dock or something, like the little one-year-old who hasn't done their safety recovery swimming yet or whatever. There's a beautiful ferocity to his reaching for the child. That's the idea of God's strong hand. And the warning is there in verse 11. It's a strong warning. When God brings his strong hand, he brings a strong warning. And it's not to, here's the warning, it's to not to walk in the way of this people. That's the warning. That is the strong hand warning word of God to Isaiah. And so if we're to have any real understanding of what's happening here in chapter 9, what we need to know is who is the this people that Isaiah is being warned about. Who are they? And the answer, which has the potential to be a bit surprising, is that the this people here in chapter 8, it's that it's God's people. It's us. It's the people who've been called by his name. It's the people specifically, in this context, the people of Judah. It's the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem. It's God's chosen people. It's God's covenant people. That's the this people. It's not some pagan religious group out there, you know. It's not the crazies out there. It's not some foreign army who's at the doorstep of the nation. That's not who it is. He's not saying, don't walk like those people. He's saying, don't walk like these people. You see, there's a slight difference when you say it that way. These people, this people is us. It's his people. It's God's people. And then the Lord gives us a description of this sort of wayward walk in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 8 is so incredibly relevant that it's almost disarming. He says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him, look at this, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He's going, listen to me. This is what he's doing. He's going, listen, the people are worried too much about the temporal things around them. Right? They're worried too much about the surface level problems. They always think, here's what the conspiracy business is. They always think, these church people, man, they always think somebody's out to get them. They're just trading in conspiracies. They're getting fixated on false narratives. Think about this. It's possibilities that are wrecking him. Anybody relate to that in your own life? That the things you conjure up in your own mind are worse than what's actually happening to you? That you walk in perpetual dread that something out there is going to get you? And look, I'm not talking about being scared in the dark that something's behind you. I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about this idea that somebody's always out there. Somebody's always out there to tear you down. Somebody's always looking to break you. This is the idea that God's getting at with Isaiah. He's going, they're worried about conspiracies and false narratives. There's possibilities that are wrecking their lives. It's just these potential things that are distracting them from the way of the Lord. The Apostle Paul had a way of saying this over in Romans 1, where he says that. This is Romans 1:22, where he says this. He says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Doesn't that sound like a description of everything you know of our world today? Claiming to be wise, They became fools. I hate to tell you, this also sounds like a description of so much in my daily life that I can convince myself that this person is mad at me. There must be some deep anger. I have offended them in some very real way. And before I know it, I'm mad at them. I've told you all the story before of Laurie being mad at me over a dream. I went a whole day, 24 hours, furious with me. Couldn't do anything right. Everything I said was no, no, no. Finally, I said, what have I done? And she goes, last night you, and as soon as she said you, she goes, oh my gosh, that was a dream. 24 hours of anger. I can laugh at that because it's not me in that situation. Do you know how often I do this with people in my own life? I didn't get a return text. They must be mad at me. Or they're busy living. I mean, like, right? Maybe they're just actually doing stuff. Maybe, praise God, their phone is not on their, is not in their hand at that moment. That's like the greatest gift you could have in a week. That's a time where you don't have your phone. Maybe they're winning at life rather than angry at you, right? I don't know. Maybe it's just me. It could just be me claiming to be wise, thinking I know everything. I become a fool. That's almost always my daily struggle, by the way. And then look at what it said. The individual Paul says, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's the idea that Isaiah is giving us here, that God's giving to Isaiah. They're subverting, here's what the people are doing, they're subverting reality. They're flipping reality on its head. They're letting the temporal obscure the eternal, like they're letting the mortal overshadow the immortal. He's going, the thoughts of their hearts are tilted in the wrong direction. They're bent towards the world instead of towards the Lord. And so they're drifting. And here's what happens. And I see it all around. I see it on your social media profiles. I see it in the news. I see it in the conversations we have. Now we are tilted. We're drifting into this state of perpetual fear. We're becoming a worst-case scenario people. Never giving the benefit of the doubt. Never extending the olive branch of understanding. Always assuming the worst. And God basically says, you might not like this, but here's what he basically says to Isaiah. If you want something to be afraid of me. That's what God says. Be afraid of me. Instead of this sort of shallow fear of what's happening around you, let's have a holy fear of the one who is at work in you. He's essentially going, listen, your perspective, your outlook, it's all out of whack, man. Your frame is crooked. I remember I had a car wreck one time. It was the day before Thanksgiving. This is, I think it was before Tucker was even born. The day before Thanksgiving, I got hit by, you can imagine me, I'm driving a white pickup truck, and I got hit by a Hummer, right? Like the real deal Hummer, the big one. Yeah, it doesn't happen every day. Seemed like fortuitous that it happened to be me that day. I got hit by a Hummer, a bright yellow Hummer, right? Driving down the road, minding my own business. I remember exactly where I was. I remember exactly what I had just dropped off the paychecks to the guys who were about to have Thursday and Friday off. I was coming back from dropping off paychecks. By the way, you used to have to get a paper check. That was how you got paid, and you'd have to go and drop that off to a human being who would say, yeah, that actually counts for something. Now, I know it all just happens in the ether of the internet, but whatever. I had to go and drop those things off. I'm driving down the road, minding my business, and the yellow Hummer got tired of waiting at an intersection. He had a rush for the holiday or whatever, and he just floored it right into the side of my truck. It knocked me, this was awesome, it knocked me up and over the car sitting on the other side of the parking lot, and I kid you not, time stood still. You ever had one of those moments where just stand still? And I looked and I made eye contact with the lady in this car, and I had time enough to think, I know her. And almost like a, how are you? You know, are you doing okay? You ready for Thanksgiving? You know, you got everything cooked up. It was actually, y'all, it was Tyler Barton's grandma. So anyway, hey, grandma, you know, like, how have you been? And she like waved a little bit. And it went over that and into this huge ditch, and there we landed. And like the first guy who came to the door to see if I was okay, he was like, dude, that was sick. And I was like, Okay. I'm telling y'all a very long version of this story. Anyway, here's what the insurance company told us. All right, we got the report back from the insurance company about the truck, this big white truck. And here's what they said. They're like, dude, the frame's bent. The frame of the truck is bent. The Hummer bent the frame of my innocent truck. If I see a Hummer still to this day, I'm like, all right. The frame was crooked. You know what they would not do for us because the frame was crooked? They wouldn't fix the truck. They totaled it. And that's what God's saying here about the people. If guys going, listen, guys, your frame's bent. That's what he's saying. Your frame's bent. It's crooked. That's why Solomon could say in Proverbs 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He treats the fear of the Lord as a good thing, you see? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's because that truth, that fundamental truth, the fear of the Lord, that he is ultimately the thing in the world, in the universe, in the cosmos to be afraid of, is because that truth is the frame upon which everything in all of creation is established. Every speck, every molecule of our reality, everything in the whole universe, the whole of the cosmos, it hangs on that central reality. It's what we call the sovereignty of God. It's this profound reality, in reality as we know it, of the power of God and of the holiness of God. I was talking with someone just this past week about this idea. We were having coffee. This passage was in my head, and we were just talking through this idea, and I read verse 13 to him. Verse 13 says this, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." That's what verse 13 says. Let God, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And my friend was like, whoa. Sort of cut me off. And he was like, are you sure you want to preach that this time of year, right? This is Christmas time. This is visitor season, man. You talk about the transfer portal. That's what this is. That's what Christmas season is in church world. It's the transfer portal. That's what happens. People are going, I don't know if I like the way, they don't have enough poinsettias this year or whatever. I need to find me a new church, right? That type of thing. Their Christmas tree is kind of janky. Like, look at that thing. Did somebody take the star off? Like, our star's not even good enough that people will leave it up there. They just steal it and run away. Like, it's literally made of cardboard and duct tape. Anyway, I was telling him I was going to preach this, and he said, I just think you need to be more cognizant of the fact that people this time of year, they really want a different message, man. They want, like, gentle Jesus, man. They want gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I think that's a hymn. Aren't we supposed to be talking about grace and mercy, right? Not dread, not fear. You're supposed to talk about grace, talk about mercy. And it struck me as we were sitting there, and here's why I'm telling you that. It struck me because what God is saying to Isaiah in this moment, it's actually an expression of his grace. You see, it's actually an expression of his mercy. It's an expression of his tenderness for his wandering sons and daughters. See, it's not loving. It's not caring. It's not kind. It's not gracious or merciful to let people continue to build on crooked frames. It's not loving to just let brokenness continue to expand and grow like a crack in a windshield, right? That's what sin always is, the brokenness of sin. It's never content just to sit still, man. It has to grow. The fracture of the lie, it always keeps running into the different areas of our lives. It always keeps growing. We see this happening in our lives today. We get so caught up in the temporal. With each new trinket, I know Christmas is coming, so I want to be a little careful here. You're about to get a bunch of trinkets, but let's be real careful about where those trinkets take up space in our hearts. With each new hobby, each new struggle, we get trapped in this sort of superficial battles. And what happens, okay, what comes from that, what flows out of that is we build our lives on the foundation of our own false sovereignty. We build our lives. Here's what we build our lives on: the idea that we can make it work, that we can make it happen. When that's the case, we find the God of angel armies, that's the Lord of hosts, When we try to be the masters of our own fates, when we try to be the captains of our own souls, when we put our trust in ourselves, when we put our trust in our abilities, our wisdom, our strength, our capacities, what happens is there in verse 14, God becomes, look at 14 of chapter 8, God becomes a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. That's what happens when I build my life on me. That's what happens when I try to be king. And so it's in his mercy, it's in his grace, it's in his tenderness towards us, towards you and me, wayward sons and daughters, that God offers us sanctuary. That's the alternative here in 8:14. God's either a stone or a sanctuary. And a sanctuary is not just a building or a place. That's not what it is. The Bible says that he will become a sanctuary. So it's a living sanctuary. That's what God calls himself, a living sanctuary. A sanctuary is a place where God dwells. It's a consecrated place. So we call it a sacred place. Let's now go back to the image of that small child on the dock by the lake. They don't know they're in danger, right? They don't know the risk. They don't know about the potential fallout. They're too naive. They're too oblivious, just happily skipping toward their own calamity. It's Christmas time. You can make up words this time of year. Y'all know that? Here's what it is. We see them. There's no love. There's no tenderness, there's no mercy or grace in letting that child simply fall into the water and drown. Just sort of, well, I guess that's what they get, you know. Natural selection at work or whatever. Like, nobody in this room would say that's loving, to just let them fall, disappear beneath the surface. Nobody would, right? I hope. If you would, we'll do a parenting class here at some point. Now, nobody would call that caring. We'd say that's cruel. That's what we would call it. We call it cruel. Unashamedly, we'd call that cruel. We'd say that's evil. We'd say it's evil that would let that happen. No, what we would say is that it's actually love that reaches down. It's the heart of the Father, right? It's the parent reaching down with this beautiful ferocity to snatch up their child, grabbing that child with both hands. That's the strong hand. It's the two-handed grab of the Father and squeezing them tightly to your chest so they'll know how dangerous it is that if you fall in. It's in that moment of safety. It's in that moment of rescue. It's in that moment of tenderness. It's in that moment that you have a picture of what God means when he says the word sanctuary. And see, that's the promise of God for his people. It's tenderness in the sanctuary for the wanderers. And that's where 9:1. So now we're in chapter 9. I know that's a long intro to get to chapter 9. In chapter 9:1, here's what it says. Thinking of that's the potential, that the potential fallout is the worst case, the worst possibility you can imagine. Here's what he says. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. No gloom. No, God doesn't want gloom for his children. He says there's something great for his children. And so there's a song. He sings it for us. You see it in the text, how it breaks out. He gets poetic. It's a triumph song for the weary. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You know, it's so easy for us to think about sin as an out there problem. That's so easy. It's easy to think of darkness as something around us, something that happens to us, especially in our culture today with the prominence of that sort of victim mindset. It's so easy to see darkness as our context, but not as our condition. Does that make sense? It's easy to see badness, darkness, as something out there rather than something that I bring to the table, something I'm in the neighborhood of rather than something I brought with me. But Isaiah makes it clear that it's both. He makes it clear it's both. Darkness is both a pain inflicted on us and it's a pathway that we choose. It's the people who walked in darkness. How we walk is a choice. Nobody walks accidentally. If you give me the sleepwalker, I know, but no waking person walks accidentally. It's a choice. It's a choice that's made. Paul describes it as following the course of the world. That's the way he describes it in Ephesians, right? Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2. And the pathway, that pathway of the sons of disobedience, that pathway is rough, man. There are rocks. There are crevasses, man. There are rocks of stumbling and thorns and thistles. There's like roots sticking up out of the ground, tripping you up every step you try to take. It takes its toll. The course of the world takes a toll on us. Walking the pathway of sin exacts a heavy price from people. It wears us out. But God. Now, that's the next words that come after that. But God. Those might be the best two words in all of the Bible, are the two words, but God. Here's what he does for those who walked in darkness. But God, he sends a great light. And that light, like all light, it changes its surroundings. It changes its surroundings, right? They're like the sun breaking over the horizon at morning. The light has an impact on everything around it. Isaiah describes it as multiplying the nation. He sees that moment of light as the people's joy. It brings gladness. Gloom is gone. Anguish is vanquished. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called what? You know this part. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the promise of triumph for the weary. And notice that it's not a list of things to do, is it? Like, it's not a checklist about how to achieve victory. It's not 12 steps to a better victory. That's not what he's doing here. It's not an order for you to follow. It's an arrival. It's an advent. That's what it is. And it's not dependent on you. Jesus is that Son, right? He is that living great light, and he changes everything. And so now in him, here's the good news, now in him, what was dead in trespasses and sins, what was following the course of the world, what was following the prince of the power of the air, what was living in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, that default position, that's what it says, that's what it is to walk in darkness. And so those who walked in darkness, to them, Paul writes these words, but God. That's the phrase. Can you hear that phrase, but God, over the noise of the world? Can you hear that over the noise of your own heart? Can you hear it over the wars and rumors of war in the world today? Can you hear but God over the bigotry we see? Can you hear but God over the racism, sexism, ageism, elitism, and all the other isms that are out there floating around? Can you hear but God over the top of that? Can you hear but God over the sound of civilian casualties? Can you hear but God over the reality of the wayward running child? Can you hear but God over the lost job? Can you hear but God over the shattered dream? Can you hear but God over the broken marriage? Can you hear but God over the manipulative parent? Can you hear but God over the political fractures? Can you hear but God over your failing health? Can you hear those words, but God? Can you hear them over the ugliness of your own jealousies and prejudices? In honesty, can you hear before him, naked, exposed, can you hear but God? Because here it is, but God, for those who walked in darkness, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ. He says, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been grabbed up by the Father. By grace the Father has come running across the yard. By grace the Father has seen and he has heard, and he hasn't just sat there watching. He hasn't just watched the show unfold. He has come running, come sprinting down the hill to grab you up. As you stood on the edge of the dock, he came running. And it's not anger. Listen, it's not anger. It's not because you've disrupted him. It's not because he was chilling over there with the under the gazebo or whatever. It's not. That's not what he was doing. He wasn't just hanging out with his feet in the water and you've now disrupted that. That's not. He doesn't come to you out of anger. That's not what it was. He doesn't come to you out of frustration that you've complicated his life. No, he comes because of love. Listen to me. I want you to hear this. I know I've talked a lot. If you don't hear anything other than this, please hear this. The beauty and glory of the gospel is that God is more passionate about your salvation than you are about your sin. That's why he says down there at the end of verse 7. Did you see verse 7? Sending this great light, of sending this child, this son, is going to come and establish this kingdom. He's going to establish that kingdom in righteousness and justice, right? That sounds like a good kingdom, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace who is coming to us. He's going to come and establish that. He's not just going to establish a kingdom. He's going to uphold the kingdom. Not only is he going to establish it, he's going to stay there. He's going to make sure. He's going to grow it. He's going to uphold the kingdom with righteousness and justice. That's all good stuff for us. That's good news for us. And at the end of all of that, at the end of all that stuff he's going to do, the emphasis, right, the stamp on all of that, the seal that God presses into all of that reality for us. Do you see what it is? Verse 7, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is more passionate. That's what zeal is. It's passion. It's fire. God is more passionate about your salvation than you are about your sin. If you're sitting there on the edge today wondering if you're ready to give it up, I can promise you, you're already lost. God does not miss. We might drive to Canada to find a bear and drive back empty-handed. God doesn't do that. God never misses on his people. He never misses. He doesn't. So he bats 1,000. The cross of Christ proves it. He is more rich in mercy than you are lost in sin. He is more abundant in grace than you are full of sin. The cross of Christ proves that. The Prince of Peace comes, and him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's the incarnation, right? That's what we celebrate at Advent. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate the incarnation of Christ. We celebrate Christ. We celebrate the promise of Christ, confirmed the promise of Christ, that promise of a great light that he's going to send. He says in Isaiah 9, we celebrate that this time of year, that God has done that, that we celebrate it. It's Emmanuel, God with us. That's what his name means, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. How did the Prince of Peace make peace? By the blood of his cross. Yes, listen to me. God is more passionate about your salvation than you are about your sin. The next time you doubt that, look at the cross. The next time you doubt that, look at Jesus. Look at that great light and remember. Will you remember? Remember his great love for us? His great Father reaching down and snatching you up out of the clutches of Satan and sin and death and saying, not today, this one's mine. Will you remember that? That's his great love for you. That's his great love for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't see us standing there helpless and in need and instead turn your head to go deal with other pressing matters. You don't close your eyes and drift off into peaceful slumber. You don't ignore us. But in love and in mercy, you jump off the porch. You come running down to the field. And as we present ourselves empty and battered, You put a robe on our back, you put a ring on our finger, you put sandals on our feet, and you say, come on in, we're going to celebrate. God, help us to never lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of our sin, but let us never forget that you are more passionate for our salvation, more zealous for our salvation than we are for those things that would distract us from you. Lord, break us where we need to be broken, open our eyes that we might see, and remind us today who we are in you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.